Our Old Testament reading, 2 Kings 9 and verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of God. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And go in and make him rise up from among his associates, and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, and pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house. And he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie! Tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Our New Testament text, Luke 19, verses 35 through 40. Luke 19, 35 through 40, you'll find it on page 555 of the Pew Bible, 555. Luke 19, 35 through 40. Again, the word of God. "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is "Humble Yourself Before the King." You've no doubt heard the phrase "top dog." Applied to animals, it means the dominant member of a pack. Applied to people, it means the person who is in charge, the head of the whole operation. If you've ever watched dogs interact, you know that they quickly establish a hierarchy, a pecking order, and every member of the pack knows his place. Upon meeting, one dog will quickly establish himself as dominant. Another dog may well roll over and lie on his back in front of him to indicate his submission. Well, something akin to that is evident in both our Old and New Testament texts this morning. In our Old Testament text in 2 Kings, Jehu's followers all took off their outer garment and laid it on the top of the steps for their leader to stand on in his coronation. In our New Testament text, Jesus' disciples threw their own clothes on a colt and set Jesus on him. And as he went along, many spread their clothes on the road, an acknowledgement that Jesus is Messiah and King. These were acts of submission, bowing down before the top dog, so to speak. I have 3 points this morning. And the first is, Christ is King, therefore he's the Messiah. Christ is King, therefore he's the Messiah. Look at verses 37 and 38 of our text. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Christ is King, therefore he's the Messiah. Well, this phrase, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, is a reference to the Jewish people's longing for the Messiah. It's a recognition that these folks on this occasion recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. But I want to have us probe just a little bit deeper, and I want to have you turn, if you would, please, in your Bible to Psalm 118. You'll find it on page 325. Psalm 118, if you know where the book of Psalms is, if you know where the longest psalm, Psalm 119, is, it's just before it, one psalm, Psalm 118. And I'd like to read verses 21 through 26, and you'll hear this phrase. It comes right out of the psalm. Psalm 118, 21. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Well, here you will see that this is the source for that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is speaking of the coming of the Messiah, and so the people are recognizing that yes, now the Messiah has indeed come. And actually, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, add that the people also said the word Hosanna. Maybe you've heard the word Hosanna. And Hosanna is the Hebrew for save now. And so where it says, save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity, in the Hebrew that begins with the word Hoshiana or Hosanna. Well, it's clear that the people of Jerusalem, who were familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, they heard them read every Sabbath day, every seventh day Sabbath of the old dispensation. They were familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, and they were conscious that prophecy was being fulfilled right before their very eyes. Here came the great rabbi or religious teacher sitting on a colt, a donkey's foal, riding into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Which says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. They knew that this was the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer. Matthew Poole has an interesting explanation at this point. He says, there was not any prophecy of Christ more plainly fulfilled than this. Asses, which is the old-fashioned word of saying donkey, we have that in the King James Version and the Ten Commandments, and some people have stumbled over that over the years. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ass, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Anyway, asses, Poole says, were of old beasts that great persons used to ride on. You can see that he gives a couple of references in the book of Judges, where important people rode on donkeys. But Poole says, but after Solomon's time, the Jews got a breed of horses. And you can read about that when you read about the life of Solomon in the historical books. They got horses. So after that time, only poor people rode upon asses. They were mostly reserved for burdens. So here's Jesus riding into Jerusalem, not on a horse like a conquering king, but riding on a little donkey. There's a picture on the back table in Jeff's newsletter that we just got last night, and I've printed it out for you. I hope you take time to scan it over, but there's a picture of a donkey in Bethlehem with three little boys riding on the back. And it's amazing that they could all fit on a small animal like a donkey, but they did. They were teenage boys, and they're riding on the back of the donkey. So here comes the meek and lowly Jesus, riding not upon a conqueror's horse, but upon a lowly donkey. How fitting, when you stop and think about it, how fitting for the meek and gentle Christ. The Apostle Paul later would say, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So the people of Jerusalem, in this particular account, are worshiping this rider upon a lowly donkey, using the Bible's own words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had repeated these words many times in their temple worship. And now the fulfillment of them is taking place right before their very eyes. Here is the Messiah. Here's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the way, the Messiah, just to refresh your memory, the word Messiah means the anointed one. It's equivalent to the word Christos or Christ in the Greek, which also means anointed one. Here's the Messiah, the anointed one. Here's the Christ. And notice, here's something else I want you to notice, that the Lord accepts this worship. He doesn't try to correct the people, as Paul and Barnabas did when the people of Lystra said of them, the gods are come to us in the likeness of men, Acts 4. We read that when the people of Lystra said that, Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and cried out saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. We're just men. Don't worship us. But Jesus doesn't try to correct the people of Jerusalem as though their worship were misapplied. He receives it because it's true. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the truly blessed one who blesses his people with peace. If Jesus had received divine worship but was unworthy of it because he's not divine, then his failure to correct the people would have been a great sin. He would not have qualified to be our sin bearer. But no! Jesus did not correct the people for worshiping him, but rather he received that worship because he is worthy of it, for he is divine. Only the God-man, come in the flesh, could save us. But there's more to the people's citation of Psalm 118. If you still are there in the Psalms, look just before it to verse 21. There you find the words, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The Hebrew for salvation This is very exciting. The Hebrew for salvation is actually Yeshua. Does that ring a bell? Have you ever heard the word Yeshua? Yeshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. The Hebrew there says, I will praise you for you have answered me and have become my Yeshua. The Hebrew name for Jesus. Can the irony be any more striking? This psalm is addressed to God. I will praise you for you have answered me and have become my salvation. God himself has become my Jesus, my Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Here's an application for you, beloved. Unless the second person of the Blessed Trinity becomes for you my Jesus, the one on whom you depend for cleansing from sin and for perfect righteousness, you are not saved. Jesus is the Savior. You can't change that. The question, is he your Savior? Is he my Jesus? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:14. Have you received him? Are you absolutely convinced that you cannot save yourself and must put your whole hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone? Here before the people of Jerusalem was the King, the Lord, Yeshua, the Savior, the Messiah, the cornerstone, as he's called in Psalm 118, riding into the royal city on a colt. Prophecy was being fulfilled right before their very eyes. And though they didn't understand the full significance, as we shall see, what they did understand, they did get right. Christ is King. Therefore, he is the Messiah. The note in the Reformation Heritage Study Bible is helpful here. It says, Christ came riding into Jerusalem as a glorious yet meek and lowly king, as prophesied by Zechariah. Sinners need such a Savior. Just as he came to Jerusalem so long ago, so he comes now in the preaching of the gospel. Do we hear the word saying, Hosanna, that is, Lord, please save us? End quote. Have you received Messiah Jesus as your Savior? Secondly, Christ is King, therefore you must submit. The first point was, Christ is King, therefore he's the Messiah. The second point, Christ is King, therefore you must submit. Go back with me to verse 35, where we read that the disciples, quote, threw their own clothes on the colt. Now, if you remember the story, if you were here last week, and maybe you do remember the story, you'll remember that this was an animal that had never been ridden before. It had never been broken in. No one had ever sat on this animal. No saddle had ever been custom made for this animal. The two disciples that had been sent to fetch the donkey thought it would be demeaning to set the Savior on the animal's bare back. And so they took their clothes and they folded them up and put them on the donkey's back for a saddle for our Lord. But consider the cost of this, of what they did. There were no spare bolts of cloth available. They couldn't go to Joann Fabrics or something like that. There were no spare bolts of cloth available. So these disciples took off their own outer garments, carefully folded them, and laid them on the donkey's back. Then they set Jesus on the animal. There's no indication that the beast of burden that had never been ridden before balked or tried to throw Jesus off. He who was in complete control of the elements, who could change water into wine and still the raging of the storm with his voice, sat majestically and serenely upon an animal that had never been ridden before. That's a miracle in itself. But let's think of the clothing for a minute. Think of the sharing of clothing. Think of what it cost. We have to remember that there were no clothing factories in ancient Palestine. There were no mechanical weaving machines, no mass-produced cloth, no huge closets holding hundreds of outfits. Every single garment back then had to be handmade. First, a sheep had to be sheared, the fiber spun, the fabric woven, then cut and sewn to make a finished garment. One could not go to the closeout rack at TJ Maxx and pick out a bargain. People didn't have huge closets holding vast quantities of last season's clothes that they don't even wear anymore. They made their clothes last, even sewing patches on worn-out places. Remember what our Lord said in Mark 2. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. When is the last time you, or anyone you know for that matter, darned a sock? Do any of you even know how to do it? The point is that these two unnamed disciples, in giving up their outer garments and walking, clad only in their light linen undergarments, were offering a sacrifice to the Lord. They were sacrificing their own clothing for Jesus Christ. And they were not the only ones. We read in verse 36 that as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Others spontaneously joined in this public act of sacrifice. It's really reminiscent of what happened when the prophet Jehu anointed, or when when the prophet anointed Jehu as king over Israel. As we had in our Old Testament reading, Jehu said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Jehu was a natural-born leader. He was perhaps a charismatic fellow with a small c, the kind of person that people like to be around. He was kind of like the top dog in some ways. When they found out that he had been anointed king, each of his followers, each of his generals, hurried to take off his outer garment and cover the landing at the top of the steps to make the setting for the spontaneous coronation more presentable and dignified for their king. Imagine that. These weren't just the front-line foot soldiers. These were his generals, his commanders. They took off their clothes. They laid them on the top of the steps. Just imagine what their wives would say when they brought them home. "What have you done to this garment? How can I ever wash the stain out of it?" But they took their clothes off and they laid them on the top of the steps just so that their commander, Jehu, could have a more dignified coronation. Well, it was like this as well with David. You don't have to turn, but you could write the reference down if you wanted. 2 Samuel 16:4. There we read that David, when he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, quote, "danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod." Now, the ephod was like a slip, I guess. It was an undergarment that was worn underneath the outer garment. And so we know that in 2 Samuel 6, David took off his outer garment before the ark, the symbol of God's presence among his people. He was offering a sacrifice, as it were, to the presence of God, symbolized in the ark. Remember, his wife Michal was greatly offended by what she saw. David's taking off his outer garment was a demonstration of humility in the presence of the Lord. an attitude that all of us should have. Now, can you imagine any of this happening today? Can you? Now, I know that we wear different underwear now, and that taking off our clothes in public would make us completely unpresentable. But do we ourselves have an attitude of submission to Christ? So many people today speak of Christ as if he's just their peer, their buddy. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not our peer. None of us measures up to his dignity. He is the Lord of glory who left heaven to come to earth to die for his people. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Oh, brothers and sisters, do not consider that the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ is beneath you, somehow beneath your dignity. As Peter put it so memorably, write this reference down, please. 1 Peter 5:6. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This is for us, brothers and sisters. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This is what David did before the Ark of the Covenant. This is what Jehu's generals did when he was crowned as king. And this is what the two disciples did when they took off their clothes and put them on the mule's back or on the donkey's back. This is what all the multitude did when they took down the branches from the palm trees and strawed them in the way, when they took off their own clothes and laid them down in the road before the Lord Jesus. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. How can you humble yourself before the Lord? He's no longer here physically. He has ascended to the Father's right hand. So how can we humble ourselves? Well, as a starter, we can certainly bow our head in prayer. We can speak using the respectful language of prayer. We can address him not just as Jesus, our buddy, but using the magnificent titles of Scripture. He's worthy of all of them. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord of hosts, precious Lord, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, you who alone are worthy. I'm a mere creature redeemed by you. I was lost and could not save myself. Thank you for being my Savior. I am forever indebted to you, forever grateful. Brothers and sisters, Christ is King. Therefore, you and I must submit. The choice is clear. Either we submit now voluntarily, or we will submit on the last day. As it says in Romans 14, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Thirdly, Christ is King, therefore ignore it at your own peril. Christ is King, therefore ignore it at your own peril. Verses 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The mention of stones calls to mind Jesus' prophecy. We haven't come to it yet in the book of Luke, but it's in Luke 21, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to quote from the Matthew version. Matthew 24, verse 2. Jesus prophesied, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Many of those who rejected Jesus the Messiah when he came, the religious leaders who should have known better, would live to see their temple broken down, burned up, utterly destroyed by the Roman armies. Jesus spoke those words in approximately AD 30, and the temple came down in AD 70, 40 years later. It's amazing. the religion of Judaism would be forever changed. Its sacrificial system, its priesthood, gone forever. Judaism today is a religion of moralisms without blood atonement. And as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. There's no salvation in Judaism without the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. There is no salvation. As Peter said it in the book of Acts, and I love to quote it, but let me quote it again. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So Christ is King. Therefore, ignore it at your own peril. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Messiah, the Savior, for your salvation? These Pharisees were not. They saw that the people were giving worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were offended. They were incensed. They were mad. How dare this usurper come into our town where we are the religious leaders and get all of the attention? Can you imagine what's going to happen if everybody believes in him? The Romans are going to come and take away our cushy jobs. They didn't believe. They didn't trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Yesterday I saw a website arguing for freedom from religion. A society based on intelligent thought, not blind ignorance. End quote. Of course, what is being implied is that religion, and particularly Christianity, is made up of people who reject reason in favor of blind ignorance. Christians, according to this worldview, are ignorant bigots incapable of intelligent thought. Now that is what we would call an ad hominem argument. It proves nothing. Moreover, it is clearly an attack upon him who is wisdom incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was reasonable. It was proper. It was right for the people of Jerusalem to take off their clothes and lay them down in the road and give worship to Jesus as the one who's blessed, who comes in the name of the Lord, because it's right that he is, in fact, that individual. Christ is King. Therefore, he's the Messiah. They made the right choice. We're going to cast in our lot with this guy. We're going to follow him. Christ is King. Therefore, you must submit. They understood that. He's the great one. I'll take off my outer robe and lay it down in his path. I want to indicate my submission to him. Christ is King. Therefore, ignore it at your own peril. Like the religious leaders, the Pharisees from the crowd. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Oh, dear brother and sister, Jesus Christ is the King. As a matter of fact, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's greater than Jehu. He's greater than David. He's greater than any other Old Testament king. He's greater than any earthly monarch or czar or ruler or president or whatever you might call him today. He's greater than them all. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no other. Like the people who lined the road into Jerusalem, I urge you, humble yourself before King Jesus. To do so is to gain eternal life. Amen.